This is Matthew chapter 8, and we have already seen Jesus preparing his disciples. He hasn't even yet named them out in the gospel, but they're with him at this point, and they've been watching him reveal so many things by his words and his actions. Matthew is really keying on the display Jesus gives to his disciples because they're going to become apostles. And through their witness, we would then be able to read this account, and we too will be prepared for life as God has called us to it, so that we could see with full reality as God reveals it. And what the disciples encounter next, after they've just seen Jesus calm the storm and the waves, what they see next, they will never forget. But it's preparation for what they will see in the future. This is God's holy word. Here as I read, Matthew 8, 28 through 34. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, you stepped into a place of demonic darkness and despair and met these outcasts with your liberating power. An encounter with you always means something big will happen. As we hear your word, please drive out every fear and every false master in our hearts. Let us see you as the one whom even the forces of evil must obey and follow you in the freedom that you give. Amen. It's absolutely true, the disciples have seen it by now, that an encounter with Jesus always stirs things up. You cannot meet Jesus without being impacted or changed in some way. When you're confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, you have to respond. In this story, Jesus arrives on the shores of Gadara with his disciples. And when he sets foot on that shore, it stirs up the spirit world. A world that is very active, but we can't see it on the norm. And the disciples get to see this world stirred up when Jesus steps on that shore. It was Sproul that reminded me of the time that Martin Luther was preparing to go to Worms to stand trial for heresy against the Roman Church. The Great Diet of Worms, as it was called, it would include all the major heads of religion and state, hoping to convict this great reformer of Wittenberg. Wittenberg was 300 miles from Worms, and the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, he promised Luther, "If you come to this, I will make sure your way is safe." Now, Charles wasn't so concerned with religion, neither were the heads of state, but they were concerned with keeping the empire together. And this reformer, he spelt out division that they did not want. And so they had it for Luther. But Charles said, "I'll keep you safe for the 300-mile, two-week journey. And when you get here, we'll keep you safe here too while you stand trial." When Luther received the summons, his friends warned him, "Don't trust the emperor. Don't do this. Don't go. So much can happen between here and there." They said the promise of safe conduct was just a charade, and that Worms itself, the city, was filled with devils. And Luther responded, "I shall go to Worms, though there are as many devils there as tiles on the roofs." Now, Luther was given to hyperbole. He didn't mean it here. Luther believed very clearly the spirit world was true. Luther frequently in his writings describes his own spiritual battles. He believed that the devil assailed him physically, mentally, and spiritually. He thought the devil was a very real, present adversary in his life. In fact, if you go to Wartburg, where is the castle he was kept in for over a year while he translated the New Testament, There is an ink spot on the wall that's said to have come from him throwing the ink bottle at Satan, who was trying to stop him from translating the New Testament. Luther, in his famous hymn, starts the hymn in verse 1. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Jesus here on the shores of Gadara continues the discipleship of his closest followers as they witness an unforgettable account between Jesus and the world of demons. The disciples who will eventually become apostles need to learn all the lessons from Jesus, as do we, about what really is happening in the world. Here he gives them a display of the spirit world, and most importantly, his lordship over that world. The disciples can plainly see by now, in many ways, any encounter with Jesus will bring about a response. And in this episode alone, we see several of them. First and foremost, the response of the demonic forces when Jesus steps in and confronts them. We see the response of defiance. We could call it demonic defiance wherever Jesus shows up. Verse 28, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. The arrival of Jesus, just the mere presence of Christ, stirs up the spirit world, and they leave the rock caverns that had corpses in them for burial grounds, places that had probably not long been visited because of their presence. They come barreling out and meet Jesus. They're trying to defy him, yet they know his power over them. These two demon-possessed men come out, these poor souls, possessed by many demons. We know there are many demons because in Luke and in Mark, they attest to being 2,000 pigs, and they went into the pigs. So there's at least 2,000. In fact, the name of one of the men is called Legion in the other Gospels, meaning a legion of demons. This is a massive power encounter between Jesus and the demonic world. And it's in the Gentile land that would, soon enough, the gospel would come to it. And here are the demons coming out to defy Jesus. His mere presence provokes this defiance. They cry out, verse 29, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They're protesting Jesus' arrival. It's a dramatic encounter. Jesus triggers this defiance, this demonic reaction. You know, in the world of medicine, there is a specific immunological response that can occur when antibiotics are used to treat certain bacteria. The reaction caused by the antibiotics killing the bacteria is the bacteria releases toxins. And those toxins, they don't live long, but they go out in force. And this can lead to a temporary flare-up of whatever the infection is. It could seem worse, stirred up before it gets better. And Jesus comes, and when he comes, it stirs up the world of the demons, the spirit world that's active. And it becomes manifest when he's on the scene. And they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" And notice they're labeling him the Son of God. They recognize and acknowledge Jesus for who he is, literally the Son of the Most High God. The disciples were only beginning to learn who Jesus is. But the demons, just like James says, they believe and they shudder. In addition to knowing that Jesus was the Son of God, they knew two more things. "What have you to do with us," they say, "O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So they know and they confess that there will be a final judgment and Jesus will be the judge. That, "Why have you come here to torment us before the time?" A designated day when judgment of men and angels will occur. And they know this, and they profess this, and they confess this, and Jesus doesn't correct them. And the disciples hear. And Jesus will speak of this, but the introduction comes by the demons' defiant response to Jesus. We learn something else, not only that there will be a final judgment, but that Jesus has authority over that judgment. "What have you to do with us?" They are at his mercy, and they recognize it. They knew that Jesus had power to cast them into the abyss whenever he wanted to. He could command them any way he desired, and they knew it. Here Jesus is teaching the disciples and teaching us a great many lessons about what is real in the world, what's happening. Remember the last thing the disciples said to Jesus before this account? When we left off, Jesus had just calmed the water and the winds, and they looked at him and said, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They set foot on the shore, and the demons say, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" They're learning who Jesus is, even if it comes from the mouths of demons who recognize him and his power. And he'll show himself to be the authority over these demons. What lessons the disciples are learning. What lessons we are learning when we study God's word. "Now a herd of many pigs," verse 30, "feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs.'" They're begging him. He's only ever going to do his will. Demons are real, brothers and sisters. Paul said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, we caution ourselves, and C.S. Lewis helps us here. Classically, Lewis gives us a good way to think about this. He warns us against two errors that could be made about the devil and demons. The first error, disbelieving their existence. Lewis states that the devil is pleased by this error. He loves it when we don't think he exists, as it leaves people unguarded and unaware of evil's real personal nature. The other extreme, however, is an excessive and unhealthy interest, always crediting everything that happens bad with "the devil did this." The devil delights taking credit for things he wasn't around for. That unhealthy focus draws our attention away from God and his authority and even spiritual growth when it might just be something we brought on ourselves. The point is to maintain a balanced, realistic, biblical view of how demons do work in this world, work to stir things up. And therefore, we should be always focused on Christ. When you read this account, you're amazed by these two demon-possessed men, but what you're most amazed by is the authority of Jesus. And so as we think of this as a reality, don't be fearful. The devil cannot possess you as a believer. Can make things difficult for us and his minions, but Jesus is Lord over them. And that's who we go to. This drives us to seek shelter in Christ when we stand against these kinds of things. Something else. We have to know, wherever Christ is taken, spiritual warfare will ensue. Have you ever wondered why so many stories of demonic activity come from missionaries? I have many Presbyterian, very, very stiff Calvinistic missionary friends. And they report stuff like this, things they've seen. They're not just, making some fantasy up. And they're very conservative in how they look at things and how they interpret things through Scripture. And they have experienced these things out in the field. I think one reason may be there's a demonic reaction when Christ's name is brought to a place where it hasn't previously been uttered. Or the church hasn't yet been established. But make no mistake, as Christians, when you go into any environment as one who is in union with Christ, you can be sure that there will be things stirring up in the spiritual world. Be alert to these realities. Don't be excessively thinking about them. Just know and acknowledge and ask God, ask the Lord Jesus to go before you, before us, as we realize this is a truth about the world. The disciples who witnessed the defiance of the demonic realm when confronted by Jesus grew, for sure, in their faith. That's what Jesus is doing. But they also witnessed his lordship over the spiritual world with the deliverance of these two men. That's the second response you'll note in this passage, verse 32. Matthew doesn't spend a lot of time speaking of the individuals like Luke and Mark do. But let's not pass over 32 too quickly, because here's another response. When Jesus encounters the two demon-possessed men, He says to them, verse 32, go, speaking to the demons. And they go into the pigs who drown themselves. At that moment, two people created in the image of God, maybe fathers, maybe brothers, are released from the worst torment you can even write about or imagine. How would it be to be people who live among the corpses? In verse 28, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Those men are released by Lord Jesus when he speaks and sends out the legions of demons that no person could have done. If someone could have cast the demons out before, they would have. Only Jesus can bring this kind of deliverance. And that's the message that the disciples get and we receive. That no matter what enslaves us, Jesus is Lord over that. And deliverance is the result. Two poor, pathetic, enslaved souls set free this day. Animalized. Barely a shadow of their former selves. And now an encounter with Jesus frees them from something that had no earthly human remedy. An encounter with Jesus, brothers and sisters, is required for deliverance, whatever it may be, however big, however small. Deliverance comes from Christ. Luther was right. On earth is not his equal. This is why Paul says in Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We may not have had need of exorcism, but every one of us has needed the deliverance that only God can give. And he does through his Son. Jesus is the Lord over the devil and demons, and he can deliver us from anything if he can deliver these two men from what we just witnessed in this passage. James Boyce puts it this way, so it's more practical for you if you hadn't gone through what these two men had gone through. Boyce said, we may not be possessed by demons, literally, but we are possessed by an evil spirit of sin, that is, by our own evil natures. Our sin leads us to various acts of violence and hatred, as the demons did in the case of these poor men, and it drives us from the company of other human beings. It is even right to say that we are dying people living among dead people before Christ, for life apart from Christ is a graveyard. There's no natural hope of being saved unless Jesus comes and encounters us. When Jesus comes, when he encounters, there's deliverance. Now, maybe you feel enslaved to something. Even as a believer, you feel enslaved to some kind of an addiction. Maybe you feel tyrannized by a constant thought or thoughts. You may feel controlled by substances. You may feel like a bondservant to someone or something. Jesus can deliver you. The disciples witnessed Jesus' divine power to deliver in this encounter. It's not all, though. There's more response still to be noted. Verse 33, we see really what I think is the most perplexing of all the responses. This encounter with the people of the town, human beings who see what Jesus does, and they oppose him. Human opposition is also a response that you will notice when Jesus encounters. You would think such a display would garner awe and appreciation. Even family members of the guys would step forward and say thank you. But the characterization by Matthew is pretty clear. Look at verse 33. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything. Now, it seems as though they did emphasize, hey, these two guys, you know the two guys that live there and are demon-possessed? It says they especially focused, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Now, the herdsmen did not own the pigs. They are shepherds of the pigs, if you will. And there are 2,000 pigs. So trying to figure out why they're so oppositional towards Christ, you have to do a little bit of math. A single pig in the Roman world would be worth roughly 30 to 100 denarii for the common worker. One denarius is the typical daily wage for such a laborer. This suggests that a herd of 2,000 pigs could have been valued as high as 200,000 denarii. That's over 500 years of wages for one person. So we are talking hundreds of thousands of dollars of loss in modern equivalents. That's likely the reason they oppose Jesus. They like their life the way it is. They like what they have. They like, don't come and mess this up. Don't mess up our thing here. We like it this way. Jesus of Nazareth, don't come here. Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. What a scene. All sorts of floating dead pigs in the sea. Several washing up on shore. They're calculating all the loss financially. But next to these 2,000 dead pigs are two human beings who've just been freed from the worst torment one could imagine. And they look at the pigs and the people and they say, we want to keep our pigs, Jesus. It's so many people today when confronted with Jesus. I want to keep my life the way it is. I don't want to see him as Lord over it. It's my life. I like it this way. Stay out of it. Don't tell me about him. Now, I want you to notice something. The comparison between what the demons say and the people say. Remember, the people in verse 31, the demons say, and the demons begged him, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. Verse 34. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Brothers and sisters, we should expect opposition to preaching Christ, both the church preaching Christ, and when you share it with your friend, it should not surprise you that you might receive this kind of opposition. When people are presented with Christ, they sometimes say it outright, I don't want him. They want their life the way it is. They don't understand the spiritual bondage they're in and the freedom he'll actually bring. They only see him as some kind of a law master in their life, someone who'll convict them of the way they're living. Get him out of here. My life is fine without him. You're going to ruin it if you stick around here. We'll go broke as a town if he keeps doing these exorcisms. Much of the opposition we receive to preaching Christ comes from people who really think their life is just fine the way it is. Something else that J.C. Ryle writes so beautifully about, people are so much more important than possessions or what money it costs to reach them. J.C. Ryle said, they had no heart to feel for anything but the loss of their swine. They cared not that two fellow creatures with immortal souls were freed from Satan's bondage. They cared not that there stood among them one greater than the devil, Jesus, the Son of God. They cared for nothing but that their swine were drowned and their hope of profit was gone. They ignorantly regarded Jesus as one who stood between them and their profits, and they only wished to be rid of him. The disciples got a taste, got a picture of what preaching the pure gospel might bring, and it brings opposition at times. Now, there's one more response that I want to point out that Matthew doesn't record, but we'll take biblical liberty because Luke and Mark add something about one of the men who had just had the demons thrown out of him. An encounter with Jesus often provokes, it should provoke, especially among those who are delivered, praise and testimony about Jesus. Mark and Luke give us more detail. The account in Mark goes on to say this after the exorcism takes place. The man comes up and says, I want to go with you guys wherever you go on the boat. One of the men said this to him. And Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And the text says in Mark chapter 5, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I hope when we get to heaven that we'll get to see some people in heaven who were at first mad about the drowned pigs, but later were witnessed to by one of the demon-possessed men, and they're in glory now. When we encounter Jesus and are delivered, the rest of our life responds by praising God and testifying to him. If you've really been delivered, you're not going to care what people think when you tell them about who did it for you. You're not going to care. And everyone in this room, if you're professing Christ, you've been delivered. Maybe you haven't had an exorcism, but in a sense, we all have been delivered from this by the forgiveness of our sins that have come to us through Jesus Christ. And if we know that to be true, we know we're sinners, we know it's true, but we're forgiven because of what Christ has done, what else could I do but give praise to him and tell other people about it? That's the response and the fullness of the story that we find. Paul later writing about this phenomena that happens with us. In Ephesians 2, he said, "You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." By nature, children of wrath, he says, like the rest of mankind. "But God," not, "Oh, we decided that we would," no, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Jesus steps on the shore. The demons confront him. The man who was possessed by the demon wasn't asking Jesus to come into his heart. Jesus was saying, "I will relieve you and deliver you, and I will save you. I will redeem you. You are mine." And the man, when he comes to his senses and knows what he's been released of, what else can he do but praise God and tell everyone about it? Just like Paul recaps what happens to all of us. We were once children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, came out and grabbed you, took you to himself, delivered you, made you his child. The least we could do is tell people who are still living under that bondage. Jesus says, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So here in this episode in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus continuing to prepare his disciples. They can plainly see, even in this early stage of their development as disciples, any encounter with Jesus always brings some kind of a response. This is preparation for the responses they will get eventually. Demonic defiance could be one of them. Incredible deliverances will be witnessed. Human opposition will be experienced. But for them, and for all who have been delivered, praise and testimony to the great grace of God will be provoked. Jesus was training his disciples then, and he's training us now as we read about this encounter. Luther, in his great hymn, verse 3, "And though this world with devils filled, it should threaten to undo us, but we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him, and that word is above all earthly powers. No thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth." Who is him? Jesus. And he is with us. And when we go into an encounter, he is the Lord over all of those situations. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have just heard your holy word. We have just witnessed what our Lord Jesus did on that day so many years ago. We've seen its relevance for us today. We have had an encounter with you today in worship. In that light, I ask again that you would drive out every fear or false master in our hearts, in our lives. Let us see you as the one whom even the forces of evil must obey and follow you in the freedom that you give. And may we testify to your greatness so everyone can encounter you. Pray this through Christ. Amen. Let us together respond by singing this